Okay, we are continuing to look at the doctrine of the truth as we're getting ready to look at godliness. We're taking longer on this, some of these negative statements with regard to the truth than I thought we were. But if we go over to 2 Timothy tonight, which is where we're going to start. Last week we walked through a couple of passages here in 2 Timothy. We looked in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We dealt with people that were denying the resurrection. And we were in 2 Timothy 3 last week, 2 Timothy 3:8, where we saw that there were some that he says that they would resist the truth. Like Jannes and Jambres had resisted Moses. That meant that they were going to duplicate. And I don't believe duplicating, there was something that I missed in here, and this is what I wanted to turn back to. I was just trying to get my bearings. Titus 3, verse 8, he's referring to these people, and it says, who now as Jannes, or 2 Timothy, I'm sorry, 2 Timothy, did I say Titus? I'm sorry, because Titus is where we're heading next. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 8. It says, now as Jannes and Jambres, or in the same manner that Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses. Now we suppose from other material, as we already talked about last week, Jannes and Jambres are names of the magicians in Moses' day who, if you remember, duplicated some of the signs or miracles, we might call them, that Moses performed. But he goes on and he says, these also then will oppose the truth. They'll oppose the truth not by just standing and saying, oh, that's not true. What they will stand and say, oh, there's nothing special about that. Because look at that, we can do that too. And that's what these men are going to do. They're going to show that they can do the same kind of things that we do. But this is where we didn't get last week. We'll finish up there. It says, men of literally... having corrupted their minds, we actually have a middle voice participle in here. And this is similar to a situation at the end of 1 Timothy 6. It does not indicate that somebody else corrupted their minds. They've corrupted their own minds by pursuing this case. And we didn't point this out last week. They have corrupted their own minds. And they are disapproved with regard to the faith. That is, in general, a general perusal or looking over the Christian life with regard to these people. They have failed. That's what that word means. Reprobate, some of your Bibles say. And that's not reprobate with regard to salvation faith. That's not what he's talking about here. He's talking about unapproved with regard to the doctrine of the faith. But verse 9. But, and this is where we didn't get now. But they will not advance much further. For their, some of your Bibles have their folly. That word folly literally means their mindlessness. It's actually a form of the word mind, or the word for the experiential mind, and it means they're operating without using their own experiential mind to evaluate the situation. And if they just take their own mind, their own experiential mind, and evaluate it, look at the circumstances, they would eventually realize what they're doing is not going to work on a long-term basis. So he says they're not going to advance much further because their folly will become plain, just as also those men became plain. Remember, they could duplicate what Moses and Aaron did for a little while. But eventually, remember, what did they have to say? Oh, no, this is of God. We can't do that. And we looked at that last week over there in Exodus. And Paul is saying here, that's exactly what's going to happen with these guys. Now remember, it never says that those magicians turned to God. They just had to admit they couldn't beat him. And he is indicating here, eventually these guys are going to fail. They aren't going to be able to duplicate this quality of life that Paul's talking about with regard to the truth. Which, remember, means... keep this in mind. And we've tried to say this several times, but the main focus of the truth is actually you being able to do a work that's worked by God. But in order to do that, you have to get yourself out of the way. which means you have to have victory over your sin nature, so that when the work is done, it's God working it through you and not yourself out of your own strength, out of your own flesh or your own efforts. So that's why the victory is a key facet of the doctrine of the truth. Okay? But the doctrine of the truth, keeping this in mind, is really the primary focus or purpose of that long in the long-term objective is that you manifest this work done by God. And Paul is saying here that these men are going to oppose it. They're going to copy the same type of things. And that makes sense. I think you have plenty of situations in which in the scriptures where you could even say that that was somewhat true. Obviously, if Hymenaeus and Philetus back in chapter 2, if they, in teaching that the resurrection had already passed, if their lives were such a mess and such a disaster and so out of keeping with everything else that Paul was saying, nobody would have listened to him. But apparently they were able to copy and duplicate enough righteous conduct. Remember what Satan's ministers are, according to the book of 2 Corinthians. Ministers of lawlessness, right? No, it says they're ministers of righteousness. They have righteous conduct from a human point of view, not from God's. But from a human point of view, they do righteous kind of things. Okay. Any questions here? We didn't hit verse 9. We kind of caught up with some questions, and I forgot to come down to verse 9 and point out that these men can copy to a degree what you and I can achieve related to God, or what might be better put, what God can achieve through us. They can copy it to a point, but then there's a point at which they can't go any further, in which they can only get that far on their own fleshly efforts, and it's going to come to an end. Okay, there's no questions here then. Let's go over to Titus chapter 1. Now, it's interesting. All three of what are popularly known as the pastoral epistles. In reality, none of these are pastoral epistles in the sense, none of these men are pastors, or neither of these men are pastors. Timothy's not a pastor, and Titus isn't a pastor. They're serving in that capacity to a degree, but they're both apostles. Titus plainly so, because Paul makes very clear in the book of 2 Corinthians that Titus is an apostle, and he lumps Silvanus and Timothy together as apostles when he writes 1 Thessalonians. He says, we're apostles, plural. And he talks about the three of them. So they were apostles filling in. Timothy in Ephesus, one city. Titus on the Isle of Crete. Now you could say, boy, that doesn't seem very fair. Titus has to take care of a whole island, and Timothy just one city. But remember, Ephesus was a large town. So he probably was actually overseeing more than one church. There's a possibility everybody in Ephesus got together in one location, but there's also a possibility that there were more than one place that they were meeting. And they may have had three or four groups meeting around the city. I mean, because remember, you had to walk, you had to do all that by foot. So we don't know that for sure, but I'm just saying both of them are overseeing a pretty significant amount of work. And they have, one of the reasons they're called pastoral in that sense is both of these men in these two letters are given qualifications for choosing men who would serve as bishops, because that's what I am, a bishop. Pastor teacher is technically the spiritual gift. The office technically is bishop, okay, according to scripture, which means overseer, okay. But Anna, she's still sick tonight here. Anna likes to say Bishop Holscher. She thinks that sounds funny or fun or something. So, but technically that is the term, not that we have to go and use that around here. They do that and people think you're Mormons, I suppose, if you start calling me Bishop Holscher. Or Catholic, yeah. Yeah. I wouldn't have ever thought Mormon until I moved around here. And around here when you're bishop, I would think Mormon. When I was in Iowa, it was always Catholic. Anyway, back to the main point. All three of these pastoral epistles are dealing with a similar problem. They're all dealing with the issue of law teachers in churches, because there were problems that Timothy was dealing with in Ephesus and problems that Titus was dealing with on Crete. And verse 10, just after he gets done, let's actually go back to verse 9, because I think verse 9 is a good lead-in verse for this. This is a qualification that Paul doesn't give Timothy. Paul maybe gives this to Timothy in a broader sense, but to Titus, this is a qualification for a bishop. He needs to be one that is holding to the faithful word that is measured by practical doctrine. So in other words, what he says, the main thing that the pastor, teacher, men that's qualified, he better have faithful word, a word you can depend on that's measured by a standard of practical doctrine. So a pastor, teacher, the focus, primary focus of his teaching ministry ought to be doctrine for your practice. Now, there's other things that he can teach, but that's the primary focus. And he says, in order that he might be able to encourage, he says here, by a healthy doctrine which is not for your practice, doctrine which you accept as fact. You say that's true. Think about that. When you study the doctrine of God, God's omnipotent. You really practice omnipotence? It has implications for your life, but you don't practice it. Omniscience, do you really practice it? But it has implications. See? So there's a lot of things that fall under the gamut of, we had to deal with this last night because somebody said, that's the word Old Testament doctrine. It doesn't seem like Old Testament doctrine. I said, well, that's because Old Testament doctrine is kind of a cheap way of us explaining the word, because it is bigger than that, because it's talking about doctrine that you accept as fact. Creation. Yeah, that falls under an Old Testament sense, but they talk about creation in the New Testament too. But creation is a doctrine you don't practice. We don't go around creating. So Paul says that he might be able, by healthy doctrine which is for fact but not for practice, he might be able to reprove those who are in opposition. And this is an active participle, meaning they're opposing the pastor teachers, opposing the bishops. But they've got a healthy doctrine. And we've said this before. The best way to deal with people who are not teaching doctrine that is not for your practice. So go back to our cheap definition, Old Testament doctrine, because that's usually the problem. The best way to deal with people who are misteaching the Old Testament is to show them what it really says. What does it really say? But you have to, he says here in the context, you have to have a firm grounding or a firm hold on what? New Testament doctrine. Because if you don't do that, it's not going to keep the Old Testament doctrine healthy. But when you keep the Old Testament doctrine healthy, then you can actually use that Old Testament doctrine to reprove them. You don't reprove them by the New Testament, he says. You reprove them really by showing them. Because that word reprove means to show what it is. You can really show them the problem. You want to live by the Ten Commandments? Okay, let's go back and look at the law. Let's go look at what it really says. You really do this? See? Do you know the law doesn't say thou shalt not lie? And yet I would probably say 9 out of 10 times when people are told when they're taught the Ten Commandments, they're taught thou shalt not lie. What it says, you're not supposed to bear false witness against somebody else. See? But when I was a kid, you took a cookie from the cookie jar, didn't you? Mm-mm. You shall not lie. It's not what this is about. It's about bearing false witness against another person, which is a form of lying, but it's a narrower facet out of generally what would be considered lie. Anyway, I'm digressing. I'm getting too caught up in this. Verse 10. For there are many who are in opposition. And this is not the same word used for opposition at the end of verse 9. This one literally is, they are not in submission. They're not in order. They're disorderly. Okay? Unsubmissive. There's another term I was looking for that I can't think of right now I usually translate this by. But he says, these are disorderly people. They will not bring themselves under submission of the teachers. And he says, they're empty talkers. That is, when they say something, when they're trying to teach the Old Testament like this, what comes out is empty. It doesn't, in the end, have any real content. Well, because they're making it up. And they are those who are deceivers, especially those that are out of the circumcision. Now, notice he doesn't say the circumcision. He says those out of the circumcision, because These are people that have come out of Judaism that are having this problem. And again, I believe this is somewhat similar situation we had last week. I really think these are probably made up of believers. Now, there can be unbelievers doing this, but I think you actually have some believers here that are actually causing this problem, teaching this stuff. And he goes on, verse 11, who it is necessary, now this is a strong term that Paul uses here, but he says it is necessary to muzzle them. It says to stop their mouths. Literally, that's a word meaning to muzzle. Okay? He says you need to muzzle them. What do you put a muzzle on a dog for? Shut them up. That's what Paul's saying here. You need to shut these guys up. Muzzle them. Who overturn whole households. Interestingly enough, this is similar to what was going on in 2 Timothy 3 that we saw last week. Teaching things that are not necessary, and they're doing it for the sake of dishonest gain. In other words, what you're seeing right here is you're already having the rise of people teaching biblical stuff for the sake of money. It was already happening. And the church, by the time Paul's writing this, has only been around a little over 30 years. And already you have the advent. Just shows you how fast things degenerate. Verse 12. And he says, in fact, one of their own prophets, that is of the Cretans. Cretans are always liars. They're wicked beasts. And they're lazy gluttons. They like to eat and they're lazy. And Paul says this testimony is true. Which we're not going to try to even handle with what Paul's getting at there. But I think he's making that general implication with regard to these people in this situation, for which cause, he says, you reprove them sharply. Why would you be reproving unsaved people? But you reprove believers who are teaching things they shouldn't be teaching. Just like Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy, you've got men that want to be law teachers. And he tells Timothy, you tell them not to teach differently than what I taught when I was there. Quit teaching law. So he says, sever them sharply so that they might be, notice this, healthy in the faith. An unsaved man cannot be healthy in the faith. It's not possible. He has to get saved. And remember, in the faith is a reference to the Christian life overall. So Paul's here talking about overall, within the sphere of the Christian life, they can be healthy. But if they're living by law, they cannot be healthy in the Christian life, because they're always going to be trying to live Christian life by some sort of a law standard. That's not healthy Christian living. Verse 14. This would be the opposite of healthy Christian living is. The opposite would be paying attention to Jewish myths, Paul says, and not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. Now, I had a good friend that was down in Portland that he was teaching through this one day. And when we were visiting at church, and I went up afterwards, and I said, he tried to make this something other than Mosaic law. And I said, why do you not think it's Mosaic law? He says, well, he calls it Jewish myths and commandments of men. Well, that's not Mosaic law. And I said, well, it is if you make it applicable to the Christian. That makes it a myth, doesn't it? Because it wasn't given to you. It was given to Israel. And it would then be the commandments of men, not the commandments of God, because God commanded Israel those things, but he didn't command me. So when they take those things and apply them to me, it becomes the commandments of men. Okay. So I really think he's talking about these people. That's why he calls it myth. It doesn't have a basis in fact. And yet, think about that. When you think of myths, literally the things that when I was in third grade, my reading program that I went through took us through Greek mythology. Just I just found it so fascinating as a third grader reading all this Greek mythology and all this stuff that I was, this was for the high reading group in there. Man, we're racing to get through this because we don't want anybody else at recess telling us what happened. We want to be the one trying to tell them what happened. It was so exciting. But to me, when I read all that, it was all fiction. But as I've gotten older and I've learned the Bible, you know what? I found out a lot of that Greek mythology actually had a little bit of basis in fact. In other words, a lot of their Greek mythology actually was a perversion or a perverted retelling of some biblical truths. You know, one of the first things, I'll just give you a quick example. When we learned Greek mythology, one of the stories that we learned were about these titans that were raised up in the earth that had to be brought down. Where did that come from? Is there a Bible story about some titans that were that came up and had to be brought down? Genesis chapter 6. The sons of God went into the daughters of men, and Rephaim were born to them. Giants. Big men. And they had to be taken down. And of course, I'm not saying Greek mythology records it accurately, but I'm saying there was a little kernel of truth behind what the Greeks said. And I'm just using that for a point to say, when you say Jewish myths, is there a kernel of truth behind what they teach when they try to apply law to Christians? Sure, there's a kernel of truth. Because the law really was real. You can really look at those things. God really did give it, but he didn't give it to us. And that's where it becomes a myth. See? So some people come to this and they say, well, it's a myth. That means there's no basis in fact. That's not literally what myth is. A myth is a thing that doesn't have a full basis in fact, but there might be a little bit of truth somewhere that has been twisted or perverted in the retelling. Okay? In the retelling of these things. And then we go on from there. So he says, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. And here it is, those, and he's referring to the men here now, and he refers to them by a participle, and it's a middle participle, which means they're doing it of their own accord, doing it for themselves. They are turning away from the truth. That is, when they are presented with the truth, when they are presented with how they can live this Christian life in such a manner that they can actually have a work worked by God and have victory, when they're presented with that, they turn away from that and would rather pursue these Jewish myths and commandments of men. They'd rather have the law. Does everybody follow that? Then he says in verse 15, and get this is important. This is a real important place for you to come to as a Christian in your Christian life. This is a mark of maturity. For the clean. And I know a lot of your English Bibles have gone with the word pure, but most of the time this word's just clean, which is a lot easier to handle. Pure people get into too. I've listened to people that go on, what's purity? It's clean, okay? And it goes right back to law, because under law, what did law tell you? That there were some things that were clean and some things that were unclean, okay? And it had, and clean and unclean had a lot to do with how you could approach God. If you were unclean, could you go up to the temple, talk to the priest, offer a sacrifice, offer a prayer to God through the priest? No, not if you were unclean. So you had to make sure that, well, you haven't touched anything unclean, you haven't touched any unclean animals, haven't done anything that would make you unclean. And there's a lot of different things under the law. In fact, might be an interesting study sometime to just take maybe one evening and just go through a list of things that caused a person to be unclean. Because we don't realize how many things in their life could defile them and cause them to be unclean. So he says in verse 15, for the clean, everything's clean. In other words, when you realize today that under grace, God's already cleaned you up, everything's clean to you. See? So you're not going to touch anything that's going to make you unclean. So sorry, Ellen G. White, but I can touch a pork steak. I can touch a... I was down at the grocery store the other day, and I can't remember what her name is, but she gave Ben a big ham and wanted him to cut it up, and I'm looking at that going, man, that looks good. I'd like to buy a ham and have him cut it up for me right now, but I had other things to do and other things to eat at home. So, but you could touch that. Wouldn't make you unclean. If you have somebody die, and of course we don't do that today, but if you had somebody die, you could actually be helped take care of the body. Remember, that long ago in our history, that generally when people died, the family took care of the deceased. That made you unclean under law. We could go on and on with all the different things that make you clean or unclean. He says, to the clean, you realize you're clean under, you realize there's nothing that can make you unclean in terms of Jewish myths. Application of law is what we're saying here in the context. But to those who are defiled, and now some of your Bibles, and my Bible does it in this case, says unbelieving. Literally, that word unbelieving is unfaithful. They're unfaithful ones. Now, there are places that word unfaithful refers to, or by context means those who don't believe. But what you have to do is you always have to determine by context, what are they being unfaithful to? An unsaved person, when you give them the gospel, you tell them to believe that, and when they don't believe it, God most of the time does not call them unbelieving. He calls them unfaithful most of the time. And most of your Bibles, they look at that and they go, well, that word must mean unbelieving then. But that's not the way it is. What God's really saying is, you're not faithful. That's the way he looks at those unsaved people. You're not faithful. You're not faithful with regard to the gospel I presented to you. But here it's a situation where you have a believer that is not faithful. So he says, to those who are defiled and those who are not faithful, nothing's clean. But he says, even their mind and their conscience is defiled. In other words, these are the type of people that go around, they find something, they're suspicious of everything. They're spending all their time worrying about whether they might make themselves defiled here, might be defiled there. These are the people that are going around confessing all the time. I knew, I don't mean to pick on the church across the street, but I had a good friend, Eldon, when I was growing up, that attended the Nazarene church, and he and I remember in fourth and fifth grade, we used to bring our Bibles and we'd sit on the bus and we'd talk about the Bible, riding home on the back and forth on the bus, and we'd get into debates on eternal security, because that's we disagreed with regard to that, and we'd talk about that. But he was one of these kids that he was confessing all the time. He's always confessing. You know why? Because he thought if he maybe did something that defiled him, he might lose his salvation. So he was always going, God, and if there's something I forgot, forgive me for that. Because he always thought he had to be confessing. Of course, he didn't understand what confession was. See? Because if you're going, God, if there's something else I forgot, forgive me. That's not confession, is there? Confession would be agreeing I did do something. See? So you're not agreeing. Anyway. But he was always trying to keep what they call short accounts. And you've heard people say that, keep short accounts with God. That's because you have people that are worried about being defiled all the time and always thinking that they're going to be defiled and it's going to cause them to lose salvation. Or maybe not that, but maybe that they lose access to God because they don't understand grace living. They're trying to live by a law principle. Law principle says, well, God won't talk to you because you're defiled right now. You're not clean. You're a no-no. God only talks to good people, or listens to good people, we should say. But in reality, man, the minute you realize who you are in Christ, you can talk to God anytime, any place. It's one of the benefits of grace. And so he says these people are like that in verse 16. And while they confess, most of your Bibles are going to say probably profess, but they're actually saying in agreement that they know God by their works, they deny him. Well, this is an important idea to understand because this is where people come and say, well, see, these guys can't be saved. No, they can be saved. See, these people are going around saying, I've got good knowledge about who God is. But by the very fact that they're trying to live by law, they're really denying him because they're saying, by their works, they're saying, God, I'm acceptable to God if I do all these good things. And if they really knew God, they'd realize, wait a second. How can my keeping short accounts and making sure I'm doing good and not being defiled, how can that really reflect on the character of my God? If I really understood him, I'd realize he's a gracious God. I'd realize that Israel never measured up to that under the law. Does everybody kind of follow what he's saying here about how they claim to know God, but they're actually denying him by insisting on the fact that they've got to be clean and do these things? They really don't know the character of God. Because if they knew the character of God, they'd realize they can't make themselves worthy to approach him. They can, as Paul said, walk worthy of your calling, walk worthy of the Lord, but you can't really make yourself worthy to come into God's presence. You can't do that. It's already been done. As Ben was telling those Mormon missionaries, I think, that last week when you talked to them, the work from God's perspective has been done since the foundation of the world. From God's perspective. He says that and by the way, that's 1 Peter, what? Hebrews 4:3. The other one I always think of is 1 Peter chapter 1. It says that Jesus Christ, is God knows him as a land slain before the foundation of the world. God knows him that way. But he's only been revealed that way because that actually only happened in recently at that time. But God's been relating to that fact since before anything was made. He was able to relate to that fact. So God can look at things from a totally different perspective than we do. And he goes on. So he says, they professed it, O God, but by their works they deny him. And then he actually says, and being detestable and being disobedient, and as to every good work, unapproved. And I believe all three of those, he's actually looking at their relationship to these good works. They're trying to do good works in the Christian life. Has God, let's back up. Has God prepared good works for you? Yeah. Ephesians 2:10. You're saved by grace through faith. But verse 10 then goes on and says, and you were created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God previously prepared. In eternity past, when God was planning out your salvation and planning out your life, he pulled out his day planner for you, and he pulled off Ed's day planner, Shelley's day planner, or Ben's, and he scheduled every day for you of your Christian life. Every one of your days is already scheduled by God. Now, it doesn't mean that you're going to meet that schedule, because sometimes you're going to have some of those good works, and maybe you're trying to operate on law principles for the day. I do it. I still do it. Even though I know about living by grace, there are still days I catch myself trying to live by a set of law principles. And when you're doing that, those good works that you think you're doing, you might be going through the routine and you come up to some good works and you could go through those, but with the wrong perspective, the wrong motives, and as a result, you're actually detestable, you're disobedient, and you're unapproved with regard to those good works. In other words, if you're doing those good works with the basis or the goal of trying to be approved to God, in reality, all those good works that you're doing, let's put it this way. You might be in a situation and the good work comes up. I'm trying to think of a good scriptural example. I was going to use one of myself. I was trying to think if we could have a good scriptural example. Well, I'm off the top of my head. I thought of one, but I'm not for sure about it, so I don't want to make that statement about that. I'll just say I'm in a situation where God provides me an opportunity to help an individual. Maybe somebody needs me to help move a chest of drawers. As a Christian, maybe there's a believer that that's such a mundane thing, but God could actually have that on my day planner to help move a chest of drawers. And I go in and they call me up and I'm kind of going, and I'm sitting there in the back of my mind going, oh, I've got other things I wanted to do. I'm just going to do this and this. But you know, I probably ought to do that because, you know, it wouldn't look very good if the pastor turned them down and didn't go and help do this thing. And you know, maybe this person will think that I'm pretty good. And I've done stuff like that. I've been in situations where I have done things with other people or for other people or helped other people, and I've done it in the back with wrong motives. And you go about doing that thing, when you're all done, you're kind of like, well, that was good of me, wasn't it? I helped them move their chest of drawers. But in reality, from God's perspective, it's detestable, disobedient, and unapproved. I went through the motions of doing a good work, and God looked at it and goes, rejected. We'll burn that one up. When that gets to the Bema seat, light that one up. Boy, that one went up. It's like burning the tumbleweeds around here, you know. All those creosote-covered tumbleweeds, how fast they go. They look pretty. You had a big, huge, impressive pile, and it's gone in minutes. Gone. And that's what this is. But that's the problem of when you turn away from the truth. See, if you're having victory over your sin nature, and then you've been able to do these works, then when God presents that work, rather than doing it out of your own flesh with your own motives like these people would be trying to do, God would be the one working the work. Why? What verse do we know tells us that? John, what chapter? What chapter?
Three.
Oh, wow. Oh, I was giving a hint, huh? John chapter 3, verse 21. John 3:21 says that the one that is practicing the truth, it says his works are worked by God. And God would actually work through you in helping you do something, potentially doing something as mundane as moving a chest of drawers. if that's something God had scheduled for you. But you have to be practicing the truth. But if you turn away from the truth and you turn to a set of law principles, then when you face these good works, you might even be doing some of them. But in reality, they're rejected because you're doing them out of your own flesh and your own efforts. Yeah, they'll burn up. Everybody gets this or follows what we're looking at here. Okay. But it's important because even though this is a negative statement with regard to the truth, it again reinforces the fact that the truth has to do with the quality of life you're living out. And it does, the truth has something to do with your works that you're going to be doing. Okay. Now let's go over to 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. And we have several statements with regard to the truth over here in 1 John 1, or in 1 John in general, but 1 John 1 to start with. And in 1 John 1, and we're going to be here on, we're going to be over here in 1 John 1 on Sunday, because this is going to have something to do with eternal life that we're looking at. I thought we'd get there this last week, but we didn't. But 1 John 1, look with me at verse 5. It says, "Now this is the message which we have heard from him, and we are announcing to you that God is light." Definition of light. Somebody give me a definition of light. God's life in action, made visible in action. Chapter and verse. John 1, 4. Okay. Tells us that light is life and activity. Okay. So, that God is light. So that... It's always fun to read commentaries on this verse over here because they get into all this debate about what's light. Well, it's purity, it's morality, it's all. And they're trying to, and they get philosophical about what light is. Oh, here's John 1:4. John 1:4 is talking about life and activity. So, what did that mean? God is life and activity. God never sleeps. God never slumbers. God never sits up there on his throne and twiddles his thumbs, going, "Oh, what am I gonna do?" Doesn't doze off. Doesn't ever pull up the computer and play a game of solitaire. See? God's always active. And so he says, this is the message. You've heard this. God is light. God's always active. And there's no darkness in him all. There's not one little bit of inactivity in God. That boggles my mind to think about that. Because you can see that with the universe and people and spirit beings. Yeah, there'd be a lot of things to keep God busy, but could you imagine an eternity past when it was just the Father, Son, and the Spirit? There was always activity, always. There was never any state in which the life was not being manifest. And it's not that God's going around looking for stuff to do, it's just that God's always active. It's not like a frenetic child that, you know, you ever been around little kids that can't sit still, and you just want to tell the kid, just sit still for a minute, because they can't. Sit still. That's not what he's talking about. God's not like that. He's talking about the fact that God always is using his life. He's always manifesting it. There's always something to do. So there's no darkness in him at all. None at all. None in any way. Verse 6 then. So, if knowing that God always is manifesting his life, verse 6, if we should happen to say that we are having fellowship or we are sharing something in common with him, yet we are walking in darkness, which would mean what? We're walking, ordering our life, not manifesting God's kind of life. Then he says, we lie, number one. If you're going around saying, "All right, I'm having fellowship with God," but you're not, you're, in other words, what you're saying is, "I'm sharing right now, I'm sharing something in common with God," but you are not manifesting God's quality of life, God's kind of life. Number one, you're lying. Because God never does that. There's never a time in which God doesn't manifest his life. Therefore, you're not really sharing something in common with him at that point in time. You might have eternal life, but if you're not manifesting it, then you claim to have fellowship with God. See, it's the context of saying you're having fellowship. That's the problem. You could say, "I have life." That's different. But saying I share it in common with God right now, that's the problem. Then he goes on from there. So we, first of all, we lie. And second of all, we are not practicing the truth. Now, of course, the big problem seems to be the lie, but the other problem in here is this person's also not practicing the truth, because if he was practicing the truth, he would be manifesting God's life. Because God's life would actually be being manifested or worked out through him, and he would actually be doing something. He would be doing a work worked by God. John 3:21 again. So this person's not practicing the truth. He's not doing it. Over in John 3:21, it's proso, a related word. Here, it's poieo, just do. And by emphasizing, just make sure that we have this, when he says he's not doing the truth, this is important for you to keep in mind. This is another good place to point out when he's talking about truth, he's not talking about the fact, he's just that he's truthing. You'd have that in the first part there when it says, we're lying. You wouldn't have to go on and say, and he's not telling the truth. You wouldn't have to say that. Because that's not what he means by it. What he's saying, he's not practicing the truth. He's not doing the truth. Okay. Now, verse 7. But if we walk in the light, that is, if we order our life, manifesting God's kind of life, like he is in the light, he's always manifesting his kind of life, then we indeed are having fellowship. We are, in that context then, sharing something in common with one another. And, second benefit, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, is cleansing us from everything pertaining to the sin nature at that moment in time. We're not going to deal with that, but verse 8. But if we should say we don't have sin, sin is a quality. He said, sin isn't even an issue for me. Again, he says, first of all, we're leading ourselves astray. I mean, you know better than that. He doesn't say you're not. He doesn't even say you're lying to yourself. He says you're leading yourself astray if you say sin is an issue. You're setting yourself up for problems. You're taking yourself down a path that eventually isn't going to be good. And have you ever gone astray, got off on a map, taken a road you shouldn't have taken, only to get down there and realize now I got to backtrack a long way? I just should have stuck to the main road. First time I went to Portland, after we lived here, I talked to Dan, and Dan was telling me I was going to go down through the valley. Now I always go interstate. In 90, 80, 82, 84, or, well, I do 90, Highway 97 over Sadus Pass. But Dan told me that because I didn't even think about the interstate. And so I was going to go down through the valley, and Dan was telling me there's this road. Independence Road, is that the one that cuts across there? Independence Road down there. And I got out there. But after I'm driving on Independence Road a while, instead of just staying to the directions Dan gave me, I thought, well, I certainly should have got where I'm going now. Because it's a little drive across Independence Road across that, when you're driving across the valley getting over the interstate. So next thing you know, I think, well, I've got to be up here somewhere. So I take a right off Independence Road. And next thing you know, I actually ended up on a road that stopped out in an orchard. I was on an orchard road, and I had to turn around and go back out. And then I thought, well, I'm not going to go all the way back down to Independence Road now. So I'm going to go. And next thing you know, I'm jogging back and forth in the country. And eventually what happens is the roads keep jogging me back until I end up back down on Independence Road, not too far from the interstate in the first place. If I would have just stayed on it, it probably would have saved me a good 15, 20 minutes of being lost driving through the countryside out there. All because I led myself astray going, oh, there's got to be something else out here.
But that's what happened.
Yeah. And he says, you're leading yourself astray. It's not a good thing. See? That situation for me wasn't good. This isn't going to be good for them to lead themselves astray. And then he goes on, not only are they leading themselves astray, but he says, the truth is not in him, or not in you, or in us, excuse me. Now, what does he mean, he says, the truth is not in us? Is it that this person doesn't know the truth? I mean, it could be that, but I think it could potentially be not just that the person doesn't know any of the truth, but that they're not even relating to it. Maybe they've heard this. One way or another, the bigger point here is this person isn't dealing fairly with what the doctrine of the truth is. Whether they don't know it or whether they're not relating to it properly, one way or another, they've got a problem here, because the truth would say sin is a problem. And if you kid yourself about it, you're never going to be able to manifest God's character. You have to have victory over the sin nature before you're ever going to be able to manifest a work worked by God. And if you say, hey, I don't have a sin problem, I don't believe that's why there's no definite article in front of the word sin here. And I believe that while in the context, probably overall, it does have some reference to the sin nature, I think it's bigger than that, because you say, I don't have a sin problem. See, that's what this person's really saying. I don't have a sin problem. I don't have a problem with sin. Hey, every single believer has a problem with sin. That's why God gave you the truth. And it's not always the same. Sometimes it's a problem of your sin nature. Sometimes maybe you're at a stage where you're dealing more with Satan. I've gone through stages in my life where I've dealt very little with my flesh, but Satan just ruthlessly has been after me. And then sometimes, like you're going to get to later on in this book, you're going to have people that are struggling with the world system. So it might come from either one of those enemies, but in the end, no matter what enemy it is, where does the sin ultimately end up coming through? Through your sin nature. You sin because you have a sin nature, which allows you to either obey Satan or the world system or the flesh itself. Now, look on down in the... Everybody's staying with me here. Okay. Got two more verses, and I think we'll try to finish these real quick here. Real quick. Verse 4, down in the context. It says, let's go back to verse 3. It says, and by this then we experientially know that we have experientially known him, if we keep his commands. Now remember what his commands are. What's his commands? To love one another. John 13:34 is where it's laid out. And remember, there's a lot of different ways to practice that, always in keeping with that. And so as a result, it's not just a command, but it becomes commands. And Jesus even did that in the upper room. Expanded it from a command out to several commands. But they all come back essentially to loving one another as he loved us. Verse 4 then. Well, verse 3 then, the interpretation is, when you are loving one another like he loved you, then you have experientially known him. Everybody get that? In other words, when you're loving other believers in the same type of manner that Jesus loved you, the same quality of love, we should say, then you've experientially known him. Verse 4. But the one saying that I have known him, but is not keeping those commands, he's not loving others as he's loved him. Number one, that's a liar. You don't know him. Because if you did, you'd know that he loves. He loved, I should say. And secondly, and in this one, the truth is not. Now here's a place where the doctrine of the truth is joining up with these other ideas of using eternal life, and then through eternal life, and Oren went over some of this, using eternal life to do what? To love. In fact, that's one of the biggest issues in the book of 1 John, is that one of the chief ways for you as a believer to manifest eternal life, I'm not saying it's the only way, but John's pointing out one of the chief ways that you as a believer can manifest eternal life is to use it to love other believers. You get love from your Father, Heavenly Father, because you're his child and you have that kind of nature. But you need the life to energize that nature so you can actually have love. And when they're produced out through you, the Spirit's the one that actually... You don't have to figure out how to put those two together. You just set your mind on who you are above. God sets a situation before you, and you choose with your will to do that as you're having your mind set in your position in Christ. And the Holy Spirit puts the two together and produces love out there, which is why love is part of the fruit from the Spirit, even though it's energized by the life and comes from the nature of the Father. And this person... It says the truth is not in this person. They're going out and saying, well, I know God. But they're not loving. Number one, they're a liar. Sounds similar to what was up above about the sin problem and walking in light. But also, the truth isn't in them. Because if they saw the truth, they'd realize, number one, they have to have victory over their sin nature. But number two, in this context now, that they should actually be loving like he loved. And if they do that, that would actually be a work worked by God. Loving. There'd be an instance where when you actually would love another believer, that act of loving that other believer would be the work that God worked through you. In other words, the believer that would actually have an opportunity to help somebody move a chest of drawers as mundane as that is, if that really was something that God had appointed and they did it in this manner, that would actually ultimately be a work worked by God. Well, what did Jesus do? What mundane thing did Jesus do to demonstrate that quality of love? Washed feet. I mean, talk about a mundane activity. But that's showing you how I mean, we've said this before. We always want to think about the big things in life, the opportunities in life of being manifestation of love. But, you know, I keep looking across. Ed and Shelley are sitting right here, and I'm thinking of these two. You're raising your kids, and you're doing those things. Just think of how many mundane things in life you have to do because you have kids. I mean, there are so many little mundane things all day long that you have to do. But if you actually relate to your position in Christ, and you actually do those things out of love, laying your life down in those mundane things become a whole schedule of things God's put down in your book for your day that actually are works that were worked by God, which is an amazing and humbling thing. Yeah, yeah. Especially that, when you're actually ministering to other believers. We always want to think, well, you know, especially, I remember this when I was in seminary. Because we made this comment a couple weeks ago. That we have all these guys, you know, well, we're seminarians. And well, so when church comes, you know, we sit there and we study the Bible. Those are the important things we do. And yet, you know what? There were two, I can think of two mundane things that some of these seminarians had to be talked about. One of them was, you know, when there's a church work day, sure goes a lot faster when everybody shows up. Three people can get stuff done, but 15 or 20 can get even more done because three aren't going to be able to get to all the jobs. You're going to have things that have to come back next week, but that's mundane. Shouldn't seminary students, shouldn't they be spending all day doing word studies? Well, if that is what God has for them for that day, yes, they better be doing that. But if God wants them reglazing windows, I remember doing that one Saturday. Boy, that was a lot of fun up there with some other guys reglazing windows. Okay, there's one, mundane. Second one, mundane. Love my wife. By going to the nursery and sitting down there with our daughter and some of these other kids so that she could sit upstairs with her Bible and actually follow along. Because she couldn't follow along when she had Katie up there. Because I know what that's like. I have a Bible that has pen marks in it and has torn page, my little good leather-bound interlinear, because my daughter's sitting on my lap and I'm looking up and I'm trying to keep her entertained. And what'd you do? Because this is, well, you know what the kids are like. It's like this all through the church service. Kids are like this. I don't care even if they're well-behaved. Unless you give them Benadryl before you go to church, little kids don't sit there like this the whole time. They wiggle. I mean, it's just wiggling. And it's not that they're being disobedient. Just wiggle. That makes it hard to pay attention when they're sitting on your lap. It's hard to pay attention to what's going on up there. And dads, and this is what I found out, I tell my wife, well, I can sit here and watch her. But what happens is I get so focused on the message and so focused on what's going on that this kid's doing stuff and my wife's going, did you know she? And I'm like, oh, I didn't know. I found out the only way I could really take care of her and pay attention to her was to go down to the nursery. Because when I was down there, I didn't get off track. I'm not saying it was a bad thing to pay attention to the message, but I could love my wife by doing something as mundane as watching my daughter so she could actually sit there and pay attention in church. Just using that as a little mundane example. It's what, yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's Mark Conrad always, he's used the example. He says, you can love the believers by how you scrub the toilets at church or how you change the diapers. That can be an act of love, and it can be a manifestation of light. Can be. It's not always. Sometimes you just do it out of duty. But sometimes you actually can do it out of love for your brothers, sisters in Christ. Okay. Any questions or comments on what we've gone over tonight?
back in 2 Timothy.
We're in 2 Timothy 3. Was it the one where verse 8 we saw Jannes and Jambres oppose Moses?
No, the one who mentioned that they were unbelievers. I was wondering what word told you they were unbelievers. It was reprobate? No.
Oh, is it this one or is it the Titus 1? Titus 1 has the word reprobate. I think they translate it reprobate over there.
It's translated reprobate.
Oh, in 2 Timothy 3:8. Okay.
Reprobate concerning the
faith. Oh, with oh, there it is. That's right.
Titus 1:12 is what I was thinking about. Was it for Cretans or evil bearers or what that told you they were unbelievers?
I don't think that they are unbelievers. I think that they're believers. I was saying other people make the claim that these guys are unbelievers. But I think because of some other statements he makes in here, that those statements, there's no way that they can apply to an unsaved person. Well, they wouldn't make any sense to say those about unsaved people. Yeah, it's when you get in...
They weren't showing forth the truth, or showing forth God's character in their everyday life, so that...
They were living like unbelievers, or are they unbelievers?
Right. No, I think that they were living like unbelievers, because it's in verse 13... that he says that Timothy was to reprove them severely. You never find Paul going out to unsaved people and verbally chastising unsaved people for their conduct.
Right.
You deal with believers. Similarly here, he says that they might be healthy in the faith, and the faith looking at the Christian life. Unsaved person has no potential to be healthy in the faith, but a believer does. To be healthy in the Christian life. So
the word Cretan.
Yeah, that's just describing these people as living on the island of Crete, and he's just quoting their one of their own prophets, one of their philosophers.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. He's quoting one of the he calls it a prophet. Actually, historically, this guy was known as a philosopher, supposedly, that made this statement about him, but Paul says he was a prophet, apparently because Paul said, well, what this guy said, it seems to be an accurate evaluation. What? Yeah.
What are some other, you know, like in Timothy and Titus, we're talking about these people trying to teach law. Actually, I'm going to be writing a message to some people that I write to, you know. Actually, this is good timing, because I was actually just thinking about what scriptures I should bring up, you know. A lot of people I'll be writing to are people who mix law and grace together.
Uh-huh.
So are there any other places I should look? Like, okay, so I know the Timothy section, when we looked at it last week, you know, it was talking about, what was it again?
Galatians 2.
Oh, boy. I mean, there are just so many different verses about law
teaching.
Yeah. First Timothy.
But you know, if I'm writing a message, I say, "Well, read all of Paul's teaching." Well, no one's going to do that. Right? So
yeah.
I had some good verses to spit out.
If you went to 1 Timothy 1:3-4, he's talking about telling them not to teach differently. Verse 4, neither to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. And then he goes down to verse 7 and explains what they were doing. They desired to be law teachers, but they weren't understanding what they were saying. So people that want to teach law in reality are giving attention to the things that they shouldn't be giving attention to. And he actually says in verse 8, the law is good if you use it right. But see, what they're doing is they're taking people, you realize whenever people are teaching you to live by the Ten Commandments, if you read verse 8 and following, what they're telling you is, you guys are a bunch of unrighteous buggers, and I'm putting you under law. Because Paul says, the law wasn't made for a righteous man. Well, so if you're teaching people to live by law all the time, you're saying that we're all unrighteous. Which is what the purpose of the law was, to show Israel that they were unrighteous. But you and I, boy, that would be sad if our life is dominantly characterized by unrighteousness. Your life ought to be being characterized by righteousness. And if you're being characterized by righteousness, law doesn't have a place. Which is why Paul says, as a good example, Galatians chapter 5, 22 and 23, gives you the fruit from the Spirit, and he tells you, when he gets done at the end of that, against such there's no law. See, if you're living by the fruit from the Spirit, what do you need to live by law for? Which he told them back up previously, I think it's Galatians 5, 17, where he says up there, if you're being led by the Spirit, and he would be then producing the fruit, but if you're being led by the Spirit, you're not under law. See?
Last time I wrote something, I made more general statements about how we're not under law. We're saved by grace. We're to live by grace. And then I didn't have any exact verses. And so then she came back with some exact verses out of James. You know,
yeah.
And
James.
Then go to Genesis. It shows according to Hebrews 11, Abraham. Then go to James and show in Genesis when he worked. It's 30 some years between.
Yeah.
He was saved before the work.
And James tells you when Abraham believed God in there, and then he tells you that when Abraham was declared righteous by works was when he offered Isaac. And that is 30 years, according to the book of Genesis, after God declared him righteous. Which I think is just a beautiful example when you stop and think about that. Because if you have to do a work to demonstrate your faith, well, God gave Abraham 30 years. I guess I passed that 30-year mark at this point. What? Yeah, and God was the only one that got to see the work. Nobody else. Well, Isaac, I guess. Isaac saw it. He was at the end of the knife.
The ram felt it too.
Yeah.
Did he see the knife beforehand?
Yeah.
He was going to stab it in his back, or was it going to be the heart?
But the other thing with James, though, James is not disagreeing with what Paul is saying. James is just saying that Paul really gets at the same thing. If you would go around and say, I've got faith, but you never do anything with your faith, what value is that for you? Your friend's conclusion probably in error, and I can shut this thing off. We don't need to have this on anymore. But probably the error or problem with that is